We ended up last week starting off dealing with Michael and archangels. And we went back over the idea and concept of Michael being mentioned in the scriptures, and specifically, Michael is being referenced as the only archangel in scriptures. That's what we see. No one else is deemed or titled or classified as an archangel. Only Michael is. That does not mean that we preclude having any other archangels. It does not preclude us knowing that there could be a multitude of archangels. We don't know that. We're not going to speculate about those things. All we know and all we can point to Scripture as being is that Michael was an archangel. It's possible that Gabriel was an archangel. But what we must say in Scripture is there's nowhere in inspiration that says Gabriel is an archangel. There's nowhere in Scripture, though, on the other hand, that says Gabriel was not an archangel. But what we do know is that Michael was the only one named in Scripture as an archangel. He's referenced in Jude verse 9 as well as Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 as being someone, an angel who had other angels fighting along with him. In Revelation chapter 12, if you'll remember, it talked about Michael and his angels were fighting against Satan. Jude verse 9 actually says that Michael was the archangel there in that passage. And then you also see some other references over in Daniel chapter 10, verses 21. We also see verse 13, verse 21, and then over in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, where Michael is referred to as one of the chief princes. Now, of course, we can't equivocate that prince and archangel are the same thing. But what we do know is the word archangel in and of itself in the Greek means the chief angel. And so it's very possible that the parallel they're mentioning is just reiterating that Michael had a special place in God's spiritual war with regard as being someone who had authority or had some kind of command over other angels. He led them in some ways. But not that he was greater in being or greater in power, but the fact that he possibly was placed in some kind of a position of leadership among the angels. We don't know why. We're not going to speculate as to why. The scriptures don't say. But what we will know is that Michael is one specifically mentioned in scriptures as an angel, and also more specifically as an archangel. We also talked about a couple weeks ago about Gabriel. There are only two angels mentioned in the Bible by name, Michael and Gabriel. There's no other mentioning there of other names of angels. So anyone who tries to reiterate or tries to make up names for angels are just pure speculating. There is nothing in inspiration that deals with any other angels besides Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel is mentioned four times specifically by name in the Bible. We discussed those a couple weeks ago, but real quickly, just for your information's sake, you have Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21, and then you have two passages in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 19, and Luke chapter 1, verse 26. What's important to mention with regard to Gabriel in the Bible, we discuss, is the fact that he was someone who brought messages straight from God. Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 8 are those passages talking about Gabriel being sent from God. He was sent specifically to Daniel with a message. And we see also the idea that Gabriel is described as looking like a man. He appeared as a man. So it's not some kind of mystical concept. Honestly, it's not an angelic concept that we think of as being angels, because there's no description whatsoever in Scripture as Gabriel having wings. That's something that denominations have brought into play. Primarily Catholicism is something that promulgates that. But also you see it's just something that people have attached to the idea and concept of angel. But it's not in Scripture. Angel, and we talked about it in depth last week, the idea and concept of an angel is never described as a winged creature. There are two other creatures, two other spiritual or celestial beings, that being a seraphim and that being a cherubim, that are talked about as being winged, but they're not even called angels. So it's kind of an interesting dichotomy here that you have with regard to the things we traditionally think of as being an angel, such as Gabriel and Michael, are not ever described, not ever classified as being someone who has wings. But in fact, the descriptions we see in Scripture are describing them as appearing like a man. They had that form of a man. They appeared as a man. So that's what we see there. In Luke chapter 1, in those two instances in Luke, we see there the angel Gabriel came and told of John the Baptist's birth and also of Jesus' birth to, of course, Zechariah and Mary, respectively, there. And so we see Gabriel as being someone who just fulfilled the very concept, the basic idea of what an angel is, which we know we talked about. The definition of angel is a messenger. Gabriel brought messages to those sent from God. And so he did the bidding of God. God said, Gabriel, go tell these people this. He went and did it. And that's what we see Gabriel there. We also talked about cherubim real briefly. Actually, I think it's more in depth than I had intended to a couple weeks ago. But the idea of cherubim are mentioned in God's Word. Cherubim, as I said, are not called angels in the Word of God. That's important for us to understand, because sometimes we make cherubim equal with Gabriel, or we make cherubim equal with Michael, but they are not. And according to the Word of God, what we see cherubim are they are seen as somewhat of a guardian of the celestial world. And what we see first, the first appearance, of course, of a cherubim we see in the Garden of Eden. Cherubs were put around that tree in the Garden of Eden to guard it with those flaming swords. And so we see the protectiveness there that God had established with the cherubs. And we also see the idea that cherubim are also talked about with regard to Solomon in the temple, as well as the creation of the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus. So respectively there, with regard to timing, cherubim were commanded by God to be placed on the Ark of the Covenant. They had wings outstretched over the mercy seat where God would be communion with God, with the holy high priest. And so the cherubim, again, were protecting the mercy seat there by the outstretching of their wings, protecting that place where God would be there with his people. And we see the creation of the temple by Solomon over in, I believe it's 1 Kings chapter 6. And what we see there is that Solomon created the temple, built the temple, according to the commandments of God, of course. But Solomon in the temple placed cherubim on the walls, on the doors, there of the most holy place in the temple. And it's very simple and very parallel as to the design and the creation of the Ark of the Covenant. The fact is that cherubim were seen as the images of those who protected and guarded the place where God would be in communion with man. And so that's what we see with regard to cherubs. It's important for us to see, and I think this is kind of where we ended last week in the ending of the cherubim, where the idea that they were placed in the temple. And then also, and I'm not sure I even got to this point a couple weeks ago, but over in Ezekiel chapter 10, it's very possible there, the description there talks about cherubim having numerous faces and numerous eyes. I think that's a very interesting concept. We've already talked about the idea that we know they had two wings because they had wings outstretched. But nowhere does it talk about in the origination or the creation of the Ark of the Covenant or in the temple how many faces or eyes that it might have had. It's very possible Ezekiel is using figurative language there, of the idea that they had numerous faces and numerous eyes, being able to see in the guard all these different directions. It could also be taken literally. So I'm not going to say it's definite or finite that they had multiple faces or multiple eyes. But over in Ezekiel, if you want to look yourself sometime, doing some personal study, look in Ezekiel chapter 10. And the ideas and concepts there presented about cherubim are the fact of numerous eyes and numerous faces. And I believe that could be a parallel showing that they were obviously on guard in all directions. They were able to see all things going on around them. Not necessarily that they literally had numerous faces and numerous eyes, but I'm not going to discount that. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that cherubim are described as being winged creatures, but we don't have any kind of physical description as to what their bodies had, except that they had eyes and they had a face. But we don't know what they looked like. Did they look like little babies? We don't know. That's what we have drawn them to be in modern culture, but we don't know that for sure. Cherubs could have been some ugly-looking creature for all we know. They were guardians. They were protectors. We don't have a description physically of what they look like, except the fact that they had outstretched wings, they had faces, they had eyes. There we go. Anything more you go from that, you are speculating, and you're trying to create something that is not in the Word of God. So we got to be very careful. Now, two seraphim. That's where we begin our study this morning. Let's see, how quick, man. I'm never going to get done with all this, I don't think. But, and I apologize for not having the PowerPoint. For some reason, I left the little disk drive in my computer at home. I brought everything else, but left the disk drive. So anyways, we may end up getting on it next week if we don't get finished with the lesson this morning. Seraphim. Again, seraphim are characterized in God's Word as being another angelic, if you want to call it angelic, a celestial being is what I like to say. And that's kind of a better word, or a spiritual being that God has created in the heavens. And seraphim, as I said, are never called, just like cherubim, seraphim are never classified or described as being an angel. There is never a description of that. Now, I think a lot of our misconceptions, of course, come from modern culture or other denominational teaching and dogma, the idea that all these, there's some kind of classification of angels. But the bottom line is, when you read in the scriptures of who seraphim are, You see that, yes, they are celestial beings. Yes, they are someone who can approach the throne of God, but they are not classified, nor are they called an angel. So that word angelos, or the parallel Hebrew term, is never used to talk about a seraph. Now, where are seraphim discussed? Anybody know where seraphim are discussed in God's Word? Any personal study? Okay. The only reference to a seraph in God's Word is in Isaiah chapter 6. Many of us will understand and remember this being a point in time of Isaiah where it discusses how he was first thrust into the prophecy, first thrust into going and teaching and proclaiming God's Word. So if you look real quickly with me over into Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see there the idea of a seraph is mentioned specifically, and it shows what they have done or what they do there. Of course, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 talks about it being in the year of King Uzziah's death. At that point, it says, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of his threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And at that point, it says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." We see here a characterization and a description as to who the seraphim are. First of all, we see that they are a heavenly host. They are a celestial being. They are someone who is seen there above the throne of God. We also see that they are a celestial being who are worshiping God. They are glorifying who God is. They cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb, is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." We see the worshipful attitude there of who seraphim are and what they do. And we see that they are the ones who evidently attend to the throne of God, possibly. We also see here that they are ones who were sent from God to cleanse Isaiah's lips. Isaiah had seen this wonderful image in the heavens. He had seen the throne of God. He had seen the Lord sitting on the throne of God. He saw the seraphim flying around the throne of God. He said, "I am unworthy to see these things because I am a sinner." That's bottom line what Isaiah said. The seraph was sent down. He came down with a burning coal, touched his lips, and said, "Your sins have been forgiven. You have been cleansed. They have been washed away." And so we see seraphim here as being some kind of a ministerial kind of act of being able to cleanse Isaiah so he no longer was unworthy to be able to be there in the presence of the heavenly host with regard to those things. So we see that the seraphim here also described as having six wings. Now, that's definitely contradictory to what we see describing angels in this world. We usually rarely ever see a six-winged angel. We just see them having two wings. But in this passage here, seraphs are described as actually having six wings. Two of them are covering their what? Face. Two of them are covering their feet. And two of them they are able to fly around with. Very interesting here that the wings are actually trying to humble themselves. No one can see the throne of God. No one can see the face of God is the idea and concept here. They are unworthy to themselves to be in the presence of God, so they're covering their face. They're covering their feet. They are not worthy to touch the ground for which God is sitting on. It reminds me back on when Moses entered at the burning bush. What did the bush cry out and say? "Take your shoes off. You are on holy ground." The idea and concept there is that in the presence of God, where God is, we are unworthy to step foot on it. So we humble ourselves, and Moses was told to take off his sandals to be able to walk into that area. And that same idea may be possibly here, reiterated by the angels here. Two of their wings were covering their feet. They are unworthy. They are not equal to God. And then we see two of them were able to allow the seraph to fly. So seraphim are able to fly. And this is the only context in Scripture that I can find of seraphim being specifically mentioned. There's another reference over in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where some people say these have got to be seraphs here. It's not, they're not called seraphim, but I just wanted to point this out real quickly to you, just for your own edification. But if you look over in Revelation chapter 4, quickly I want to look there at the verses 6 through 8. And what we see there, it says, on the throne there was something of, well, let's just start in verse 5. It's kind of more contextual there. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face of that like a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." You can see the close parallel as to why some look at this and say, hey, these are seraphim here. And I can't help to contradict what it is, because what you see is the same principle as to what the beings are doing. They're worshiping God. They're there around the throne. They're in the presence of God, worshiping Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You know, so we see that kind of an idea. We also see that they had six wings. So that's very intriguing there, the idea of another winged creature there being mentioned in Revelation as being six-winged. And then we also see there, though, is a little difference of what we have seen before. Nowhere in the earlier passage in Isaiah chapter 6 did we see anything about what their faces look like or what their bodies kind of look like. We just talked about their wings in Isaiah chapter 6. But here we see four different faces on these creatures, possibly. That of a lion, that of a calf, that of a man, and then finally that of an eagle. Can we say these are seraphim? No, I can't say that, because the Bible doesn't say that. Can I say they have similar characteristics? Yes, I can. And so it is possible that seraphim are different or varied in the way that they kind of appear. Maybe they can change their appearances themselves. I don't know. I'm not going to speculate, but I'm just saying it's possible. And I'm not going to try and make some kind of concrete formulation for that. But what we see there is that there are a celestial being that is called a seraph in Scripture. But nowhere are they called angels. So I just wanted to make sure and point that out to you as well, and just try and bring those points to light, because some people try and make that hierarchy, as we talked about before, of the idea that seraphs or cherubim are greater than the other. That classification, that designation is not in Scriptures. But in fact, what we see is just a basic idea and concept of some of these celestial beings. Any comments on seraphim before we move on? Yes. Question, I'm not sure everybody heard the question. The question was, is there anywhere in Scripture where a seraphim or an angel are referred to as being female? And the answer is no. That I have not been able to find one. I've looked, and that question has come up in some of my studying, and there's been no designation of that. You know, as I talked about before, the idea of Gabriel, which I know that's not a seraph, or it is an angel, though. Gabriel, the designation and description of him is appearing like a man. What you got to understand really is that angels have no gender. They're genderless. Okay, angels are spiritual beings, so therefore it's different designation than that of the physical that we think of, the physical description. So they do appear in the form of a man, but nowhere does the Scripture talk about them appearing in the form of a female. And what we see with regard to cherubs and seraphs, we see the idea and the description of those, really, they don't even talk about gender. They don't even appear, except this one description here of having a face like a man, possibly, of a seraph, which, as I said before, you can't say that that is for sure a seraphim. But what you can see is in the passages of Scripture, the descriptions there are more just kind of what their duties or their roles are and what those individual celestial beings are doing, not necessarily the physical descriptions of them. And I think that's probably for a good point. If you were to go and look at some of the history of the New Testament, you see that sometimes churches, even in the early church, there in the first century, worshipped angels. And that's not a good thing. God did not want that to be the purpose. God did not want that to be established. And I don't know, it's hard for me to speculate into God's wisdom. But if I were setting up a world, I would want to try and keep out as many details as possible of those things that really weren't that important. And really, in this case, seraphim and cherubim, they're not really all that important to the overall scheme. Yeah, they have a duty, they have a function, they've had a role in the history of the world and probably even in today's world as well, in the spiritual world that is. But with regard to what we've got to know about them, with regard to our salvation, it's not needed. It's not necessary. And so I think God in his infinite wisdom knew that because he didn't want us to be distracted by all these crazy meanderings or these thoughtless discussions, because that's what sometimes happened. It distracted from the real purpose and goals of Christianity. And so I think that those kind of details possibly were not included because of that fact. But to answer your question straight on, there is no reference in the Bible talking about them being in the description or in the likeness of a woman. Well, Satan and Archangel. We don't know. There is a reference as him, of course, being called the Prince of Darkness. There is sometimes a reference as him being called one of the chief princes. And we also see him going head-to-head like with Michael in Jude verse 9. The idea of Satan going head-to-head with Michael over the body of Moses is referred to there. So can we possibly say, yeah, he possibly was one of the archangels? We don't know for sure. And to speculate that would be improper, I think. But I think it's a possibility. I would say it's a strong possibility if you wanted my opinion on the matter, because he obviously led some kind of a rebellion in heaven. You know, his angels went with him. And so does that mean he was an archangel? I think it's possible. But nowhere in Scripture is he called a former archangel, but there are some alluding to him being a prince. So it could possibly be. I heard some other comment, I think. No? Okay. There's no way I can get through all these points in 10 minutes. Let's dive into it as far as we can get. The next question I want to get into, we kind of discussed the hierarchy of angels, but really the bottom line that we want to know is, what do angels do? Now, let me just tell you the beginning here. I'm not going to deal with guardian angels right now at this point, okay? I've had some questions about guardian angels, and I hope to discuss that when we get done with looking at kind of what the Bible talks about. We'll look at that concept of guardian angels and see how it fits in with what we've seen in God's Word. So I don't want to get into guardian angels and say. What I want to do is look at the different points that we can pull from Scriptures, looking at the roles, the duties of angels that we can see from God's Word, and see how those have affected in the history, as well as how they might possibly even affect us in today's world. So what I found is I believe it's five duties that I've seen in Scripture kind of being summarized here as to what the duties of angels are. First and foremost, they deliver messages from God. I think that's very obvious. In our study so far, we have discussed the idea that the very root word of angel means messenger. And so as you look in the Scriptures, you see that angels are messengers of God. It's very obvious. There's nothing to refute that. And there are numerous instances that we see of angels trying to give out messages to those here on earth from God, so that they will be having some force behind them. So I want to first look with me over at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. If you look there in verses 22 through 27, is a specific instance there of a man by the name of Balaam. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole idea with regard to Balaam, but what we see is Balaam was someone who did something God did not like. Okay? That's the bottom line. That's something that is very important for us to understand getting into this passage. Balaam's a great story. Read that in Numbers. It's probably one of the key stories in Numbers that a lot of people look to as being a very interesting story in Numbers. But most of the rest of the book in Numbers, of course, is talking about the people of Israel and their wanderings and the fact that they get numbered time and time again. That's obviously why the Numbers is the name of the book. But here Balaam is found kind of here in the middle of this book as being a very interesting story. And what we see here in verses 22 through 27 is that Balaam is spoken to by an angel through his donkey. And it's a very interesting story. You need to read it. I'm going to read verses 22 through 27 because I think it's important here for our discussion just to see what the angel does here. But the rest of it's very interesting as well. And I'm not going to be able to get into the whole story here. But it says here, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and the two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. By the way, the donkey there is referred to as a her, just to let you know. But we were talking about gender before, so I don't know if the angel knew that this female donkey would listen to him. I don't know, but the angel knew that the donkey would respond in some way, form, or fashion. But anyways, the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Poor Balaam here is beating his donkey to death for no good reason here. And I think it's very interesting to see this donkey's just trying to get out of the way of this angel with a sword. You know, I mean, this donkey sees this messenger standing there in the way. But anyways, the angel went further, it says there, and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" You know, I love this story. This is one of the greatest stories, and I don't think we teach it to our kids very often because it's just so creepy and weird. But the idea here is this angel was definitely trying to convey a message to the donkey and really to Balaam, because God was angry that Balaam was leaving whenever he wasn't supposed to. God did not want Balaam to leave. God wanted him to stand there for truth. But what we see is this angel with a sword is standing in the way of the donkey three times. And finally, that donkey just says, "I give up. I'm laying down." And he lays down. And of course, Balaam beats her again. And finally, the donkey gets to open his mouth, which I love this part. Can you imagine sitting there with a donkey? Why have you hit me three times, you know? But the point is here, what we see is the angel being utilized as a messenger from God to send a word to Balaam not to go any further. And so I think that's interesting. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 15, real quickly. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 15 deals with the prophet Elijah, of course. Elijah, of course, if you read the life of Elijah, you see time and time again, he is being confronted with those who are wicked on the right and the left. I mean, king after king, this poor prophet of God tries to stand alone against the wickedness and the evil that we have. And first and 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 15, we see here in the midst of a an issue that an angel comes to Elijah and says this, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." And so he arose and went down with him to the king. The point here is that the angel spoke to Elijah on behalf of God to let Elijah know that it was safe to go and speak to King Ahazi. And so what we see is the angel, of course, giving a message from God to Elijah to go down there and speak to the king. We also see other times, and I'm not going to try and read every one of these verses, but we see other instances where an angel, of course, has come and spoken to humans, both men and women. We got both genders, thankfully, included here. But angels have spoken to them, giving them messages from God. Well, we see one of these, of course, we've already talked about it briefly, the idea of birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. But also, if you think of the Old Testament, over in Judges chapter 13, an angel of the Lord actually comes to Manoah to announce the birth of Samson as well. So that's an interesting parallel there as well, to let them know that Samson was coming, and also to inform them not to ever cut his hair, because that, of course, was the Nazarite vow which Samson was supposed to follow all the days of his life, so that he maintained his strength. And all that was known from an angel which came and spoke to the people. We also see that angels are classified in Scripture as helping to ordain and speak the law to the people. Now, exactly what manner this is, I don't know. Is it part of inspiration? Possibly. But angels evidently have some type of work with regard to the transfer of God's word to people. Now, we always commonly, I think, associate this with the Holy Spirit and think it's some mystical Holy Spirit inspiration. And I'm not trying to doubt inspiration. Don't get me wrong there. It is inspiration from God. But the actual way in which it occurs is something that is not specifically spelled out in Scripture. Is the Holy Spirit just kind of taking over the Apostle Paul, let's say, while he's writing a letter? And is he doing that? Or is it perchance, that the Holy Spirit tells an angel to go and talk to Paul and tell him these things which to write down? It's a possibility. That does not refute or say that inspiration does not occur. But what we do know is we look at the New Testament, and there are several instances in which it talks about an angel, a messenger of God, being involved in giving the law to the people. Now, it may have only happened on a few instances. I don't know. But what I'm saying is there is an involvement somewhere and sometimes in scriptures of angels helping ordain and speaking the law to the people. You can see this in three different verses if you want to write this down and look at it. I'm not going to read them this morning. But over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, and then also in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, discuss the idea there that angels are involved in helping to ordain or giving the law to the people. And so I think that's interesting to see. But that in and of itself, what is that doing? That is just fulfilling this duty we've discussed time and time again of delivering messages from God to people. So that hasn't changed anything. The mode may have changed in some ways. It may have helped inspire the Word of God so we have some written Word now. But the idea there is that people are still getting the messages sent from God via the messengers of God. We also see here in the Word of God, in the New Testament specifically, that angels told Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome not to be afraid because Jesus had risen from the dead and was no longer in the tomb. We see that in the three gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the idea that an angel actually appeared to these women, or sometimes it's only referred to as possibly appearing to one woman. But the bottom line is that that the angel of God was sent as a messenger to them, telling them not to be afraid, that he had risen from the dead. Also, an angel came and told the apostles, we see in Acts chapter 1. There, after Christ had ascended, an angel appeared and told the apostles that Christ would come back to earth in the exact same manner of which he arose from the earth. And so he assured them that he would come back, but also giving the message that he would be coming back in the same way of which he left. We also see an angel in Acts chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, telling Peter and the apostles to go and preach to the people after he released them from prison. So an angel not just released them from prison, but conveyed to them the idea and the thought that they need to go out and continue preaching the Word of God. Of course, we usually consider Peter being the only one released from prison, but in fact, it talks about Peter and the other apostles in this verse specifically. Later on, we also see that Peter was released by an angel himself, but as they were, the people in the church were praying for him. But we also see in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, that Philip was given orders by an angel to go to the road that went from Jerusalem to Gaza, where he would eventually teach what we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. What's interesting and intriguing as I started going through these kind of appearances of angels giving messages from God is that, you know, I knew a lot of these stories. But a lot of times I hadn't really registered or hadn't really thought about the angel's part in these stories. You know, we always talk about the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, that's a common story. It's a great story of conversion in Acts. But what we look at and usually think about in Acts chapter 8 is when Philip approaches the chariot. You know, says, hey, what do you understand what you're reading? He says, how am I supposed to understand something if someone does not explain it to me? That's where we usually pick up the story. But really the story began before that. And what we see is an angel's involvement there of conveying that message from God saying, Philip, go there. He didn't really give him a purpose. He really didn't say, hey, there's going to be an Ethiopian eunuch on the road there. He just said, hey, go here. And Philip went. And when he went there, he started preaching the word of God to the Ethiopian eunuch. Also, we see in Acts chapter 10, an angel spoke to Cornelius, telling him to go and send some of his men to go find Peter over in Joppa. Again, that's an interesting story. We always talk about Cornelius. We think about Peter, and a lot of times we begin that story where Peter is. You know, he sees this sheet coming down from the heavens, you know, in this vision, and he's supposed to be picking the clean versus the unclean. And, you know, we get into that kind of ideas and concepts of the story. But go back to the beginning. We kind of skip over and glance over God's involvement there because God actually sent a messenger to Cornelius saying, hey, send your men to Joppa. Cornelius was given that message from an angel, from a messenger of God. So, again, you know, as I've read over these things, I kept saying, man, you know, all these years, we just kind of skip over it. And I think it's because we're uncomfortable talking about angels. We don't know all there is about angels. But when we go back and break it in and simplify what an angel really does, being a messenger of God, we see this duty being fulfilled time and time again in the New Testament. And again, there's two other ones that I want to point out, but these are not all-inclusive. There's a lot of other ones we probably could talk about. And there's a lot of messages, especially in the book of Revelation, given by angels. I'm not going to dive into Revelation this morning. That's a whole can of worms if you want to get into the book of Revelation. But what we see is that one of the duties and one of the responsibilities of an angel is being a messenger. He gave a messenger This messenger told Paul that he would have to stand before Caesar so they would not die after a shipwreck over in Acts chapter 27. We hear about that shipwreck all the time. We think about that shipwreck all the time. But if you look there in Acts chapter 27, verses 22 through 26, it is from an angel of God that Paul was able to steadfastly stand against those who were taking him and who had arrested him and were trying to transport him to stand before Caesar, saying, "Hey guys, we're not going to die here." And Paul knew that because a messenger had come to him and said, "Hey, you are going to stand before Caesar, so you will not perish today." And so Paul was able to confidently say that because of that very reason of a messenger appearing to him. And also in Revelation, as I said, and this is the beginning of that first verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, an angel is the one who told John of the things that were to come, and John wrote it down for all to read. Again, I'm not going to get into the idea of exactly the mode of inspiration this morning. But that kind of begs the question, could an angel be involved with regard to the inspiration of the Bible? I think so. They are messengers of God conveying messages from God to men. So it's possible that the Holy Spirit utilized angels in inspiring and creating this Word of God so we would have it to read today. I can't definitively point to a verse in Scripture that says this is exactly how God inspired the Word of God, because it's not there. We know it's been inspired. We know God has inspired it. We know those facts. But the hows aren't that important, really, when you think about it. That's what all the speculation is what causes problems in the religious world. What we do know, though, is that angels are important because they have conveyed messages from God to man. That's one of their primary duties. That's one of their primary responsibilities that we see time and time again in Scripture. Secondly, and that bell is going to ring, the second point that I want to talk about is that they minister to believers. And I'm putting believers there instead of Christians because you can see throughout the time span of the Word of God, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, angels have ministered to those who believe in God and who are trying to diligently do what they can to follow God. And there are some times when God reaches down in His compassion and His love, His kindness, reaching out and using angels to minister to people. Like in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7, after Sarai had treated Hagar so horribly, Hagar had, of course, fled to the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness? An angel comes to Hagar. An angel comes to Hagar. So we see God in some way ministering to those who are in need, but, of course, a believer. Hagar was never seen as a non-believer. Now, of course, we can go into the whole idea of Ishmael versus Isaac and the problems that always occurred. But Hagar was seen in Scriptures as someone that God reached out and comforted by sending His angel to her after she was sorely abused by Sarai. And Hagar, of course, went back to Abraham. But anyways, it's important to see it happens in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We will pick up with this verse on this point next week and continue discussing the duties of angels, and I hope we might be able to get into the idea of guardian angels next week briefly and discuss that if we can. All right, we'll see you next week.